A lot of what we've sung about this morning references in different ways the Word of God. And that's where our text is going to take us this morning. And I love the Bible. And so I love this text and I love the opportunity to teach from the Word about the Word. I love the Bible. And so from the time I was a young adult, my goal, and I've thought about this statement a lot, I think I can say this with honesty, my goal has been for God to shape me and to guide me through His Scriptures. So in areas of faith, of course, but also in my marriage and in parenting and in the workplace and in our finances and in trying to keep my priorities straight and in defining and refining my values and in developing a worldview, I've gone to the Scripture and the Bible has never let me down. Not once. You know, as a pastor, then, I've had the privilege to teach and teach time and again that God's Word is, and I've kind of got a little mantra here, and it'll probably sound familiar, God's Word is inspired, and it is inerrant, and it is clear, and it is sufficient, and it, because it is those things, it is ever authoritative. It's inspired. That word literally means, the Greek word is theonuptas. It literally means it's God-breathed. I can't do that so well through this mask, and I'm not supposed to. But that means that God is the Bible's ultimate author. And so because God is the Bible's ultimate author, that means the Bible is inerrant. I mean, God doesn't make mistakes, or He isn't much of a God, right? The Bible is clear. I tell you, beloved, you can read it and you can get it. The Bible is sufficient. The Apostle Peter said that the Bible contains all things pertaining to life and godliness. The psalmist wrote that the sum of thy word is truth. And because the Bible is God-breathed and without error and inexcusably clear and always sufficient, God's word is authoritative. What I mean by that is God's Word is morally binding. You ignore God's Word to your peril. You ignore God's Word to your peril. So with that, let's return to Hebrews chapter, I think we're going to go to chapter 3 to begin the reading. I'm going to do something because we're coming to the end of a long section. It's taken us several weeks to work our way through this. I'm actually going to read all 26, I think, verses of the section in this morning's text, the two verses that we'll look at, round it out and sum it up. So Hebrews 3, verse 7. This is a text of warning. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be found in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you harden hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying to David after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And here comes an important word so that we can understand the context of this familiar verse. For. Do you see it there at the beginning of verse 12? For. You're not supposed to disconnect this very familiar verse from the context in which it appears. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, you probably have read verse 12 about the word being the sword, and you've probably read it before all by itself in a lesson about the Bible. And maybe that lesson even had kind of fill in the blank stuff where you could write the four major characteristics of the word from verse 12. But really, to get this right, what you need to see is that both verses 12 and 13 are tightly bound together, and they come at the very end of a long warning that we just read and began like this back in verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says God's word. Today, if you hear his voice, God's word, do not harden your hearts. And so that warning now ends with this morning's two verses, 12 and 13. And today we will see that if you harden your heart, the voice that you hear will cut you to the quick, it will lay open your sin, and it will bring you to justice. Beloved, this verse, as precious and familiar as it is not simply about God's word, but beyond that, it's about the futility of rejecting God's word. So this morning we're going to see from the final two verses of this lengthy warning against hardening your heart when you hear God's word, a warning to those who think that they can ignore God and his word forever. We're going to talk about from verse 12 the penetrating power of God's word, and then from verse 13 the unmasking power of God's gaze. So if you've been ignoring God, you better pay attention this morning before his word cuts you to the quick. And so again, we see in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I have a saying that I love. I have a lot of sayings that I love, actually. God has spoken and he hasn't mumbled. God speaks in every place and to every generation. And as God speaks, we find that he speaks through nature or creation. He speaks through the human conscience, which he created for our good. He speaks through the scripture, and he speaks through his son. And so we know even from scripture, but even when we walk out the door and look at the stars at night, that God speaks through created order. He speaks through nature. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens are telling the glory of the Lord. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God speaks through nature, but God also speaks to us through our conscience. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, the Gentiles show the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so God speaks to each one of us, telling us what he wants us to do and what he doesn't want to do through our conscience. The basics of God's requirements for us are hardwired in our heart. And so God speaks through nature, he speaks through our conscience, and he speaks through the scripture. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable. And then the letter to the Hebrews began like this, back in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. God speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate revelation of God's word to his people. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God speaks, beloved. God speaks. He's not silent. He's not muffled. He's not unclear. God speaks. And as we have been reminded in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, God spoke to ancient Israel with a command to enter the promised land. Not that that would be without difficulties, but to enter with confidence, to enter with confidence rooted in faith. And what did they do? They ignored him. They ignored him and they paid the penalty by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. He spoke in David's day. He spoke to these churches in the first century. And God is still speaking to the church, and that includes our church today. And so here in Hebrews chapter 4, God is particularly concerned with spiritual procrastinators. You know what a spiritual procrastinator is? We've talked about them almost every week for the last month. A spiritual procrastinator is those of you who listen to the gospel but won't commit to the gospel. You won't openly declare allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him openly by faith. And so the Holy Spirit's warning in this generation, in every generation, in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 7, when you repeat something, it's important, right? It's this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's God's word. So now as we come to verse 12, we read four compelling truths about God's word of warning. Don't see these things just generally about the Bible, although certainly that is true, but see them in particular about God's word to you as he warns you to get off the fence and follow Jesus. And so the writer says God's word is living, it is active, it is piercing, and it is judging. The word of God is living. It is living. Now, you know, scholars sometimes classify Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek as dead languages. Maybe you've heard that term before. But you know, there's nothing dead about the Bible according to verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, right? It's living. And our author says it's living using present tense grammar. And what he means by that is God's promises and God's warning are currently and continuously alive. Alive as in right now. And God's word is not only alive right now, it will be alive tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the prophet writes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, remember what it says, stands forever. God's word is alive. And because his word is alive, his word gives life. I mean, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, we read that living things produce more living things. And so we know from that because God's word is alive, God's word gives life. It calls dead men to life. It calls men in darkness out into the light of life. And so to you, spiritual procrastinators, you church-going fence sitters, just be careful who you're listening to. I mean, has some little voice or some individual person been encouraging you to put off doing business with God? Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. They are alive and only they give life." Beloved, the living God speaks living words. Dead men speak dead words. Only the living God speaks living words. Dead men outside these walls speak dead words. Beloved, listen to God, not to the world. Because the world of God, the Word of God is alive, and the Word of God, because it is alive, is active. I mean, God doesn't wait for you to come to the Bible. The Bible comes to you. It's active. It's not passive. And because it's active, it's effective. In fact, it's so completely and perfectly effective, some call the Bible self-fulfilling in its promises. In other words, God's Word does every single time exactly what God intends for it to do. I've got to admit that I can't always say that. But I can say that about the Bible. The Bible always delivers on its promises. Again in Isaiah, this time chapter 55, "So my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." We can think of many positive examples of God's living and active word, its self-fulfilling promises. But from our text and from its context, friend, here is a sober example of God's active, self-fulfilling word. When God has said repeatedly in Hebrews chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 4 that the hard-hearted and the unbelieving fence-sitter will not enter my rest, you can take it to the bank. Number 3, the word of God is piercing. More piercing than the sharpest of blades. And so our verse uses a term that is also found in the Apostle Paul's inventory of spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6. Roman soldiers carried a short sword for close fighting. It was called a gladius. It was one of the many types of swords that you could find on a first century battlefield. Now the gladius had a blade that was about 2 inches wide and about 2 feet long, and it was sharpened on both edges, weighed upwards of about 2 pounds. And this two-edged sword was primarily an offensive weapon. And the language here in Hebrews 4 claims that it is literally sharper than the sharpest of swords. You know what you do with a sword? Without putting too fine a point on it? Okay, maybe it wasn't that funny. I don't know. You cut things open and you slice them apart. The language of verse 12 is brief, but it's graphic. It begins with a spiritual wound and it illustrates it with a physical one. The point is, God's truth, God's warnings cut deep and they cut true. Peter may have missed his mark in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Malchus was kind of glad that he did. But God's word never cuts wide or stops short. I want to take a theological excursion here. Verse 12 refers to the division between our spirit and our soul. It assumes, of course, that we have a body. Theologians debate whether the Bible teaches that man is dichotomous, has two essential parts, the body and the soul, or whether it teaches that he is trichotomous, has three parts, body, soul, and separately, the spirit. I believe that he is dichotomous, that he has a body and a soul. You could use the word spirit. Sometimes it's used interchangeably. Now, this verse that we have concerning this question on face value, our verse seems to support a trichotomous perspective, a three-part person. But you know, I really don't think the author here is trying to teach us theology. I think he's simply trying to impress on you how deep and how precise the piercing power of the Word of God is. I mean, this is the Word that cuts like a surgeon's laser-guided scalpel. And I think that's his point. And then his claim is reinforced with this graphic picture of the sword of God's Word laying open the most stubborn procrastinator or scoffer all the way to the bone, all the way to his soul. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul has written, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Lord will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of our heart. God's Word cuts us open exactly the way He intends for it to do. I mean, you get the point, right? When God speaks, His words cut deep and true. The verb, again, is present tense, piercing or penetrating. It cuts today. It cuts now. And it keeps on cutting till its work is finished. So add them all up. God's Word is living. It is active. It is piercing. Add them up. What does it tell us? God's Word judges. He doesn't simply expose, He indicts. Men know your actions. God knows your thoughts. But beyond that, God knows the motives of your heart. And the Bible says your heart is the real you on the inside. It defines you. It drives who you are. So, beloved, you come here this morning. What are you hiding in your heart? Impurity? Lust? Anger? Unforgiveness? Greed? Envy? What are you hiding in your heart? Nothing. Nothing, because God sees it all. God's Word exposes it all, and God's Word judges it all. You can't hide any. You can hide things from me, but you can't hide anything from God. And so, friend, God says, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart today. And God's words and God's warnings are life-giving, always active, soul-piercing, and they are heart-judging. This is God's Word. This is God's warning to you today. But if you are still hiding from God, then consider the unmasking power of His gaze. Let's see, what was it that boxer Joe Louis said? You can run, but you can't hide. Well, I got to tell you, Joe didn't know the half of it. Read verse 13 with me. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Our verse continues the warning. Spiritual fence sitters, God's gaze is on you and it is comprehensive, unmasking. It is perfectly holy. He sees you. So what does God know? Who does God see? You're right. Everything. Everyone. Put your cell phone away. No pictures. So Bible teachers call this idea of God knowing everything His omniscience. Omniscience, it literally means all-knowing. So God knows everything. And because God knows everything, we understand that He sees everyone all the time. His understanding of you and your heart is completely comprehensive. Kent Hughes writes that this statement in verse 13 is the most powerful and clearest statement of God's omniscience in the entire Bible. That means it'd be a good one to highlight or underline. But it's certainly not the only verse about God's omniscience. Here's just a short sampler. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21. This was written as a warning to adulterers. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths. Here's another one. In fact, I want you to read this one with me. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 4. Follow me to the front of your New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark in the second chapter. Familiar account from the life of the Lord Jesus, the early days of His ministry. Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 4 down through verse 12. Actually, I'm going to rewind up into verse 2. Many gathered there in Capernaum so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And He was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing Him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Don't you love this story? I love this account. And there is a lot here, but I just want you to see one truth this morning in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You see them? The scribes are down on Jesus, but they are trying to hide it, at least at this point. And so they are reasoning in their hearts. But do you see verse 8? They can't hide it because Jesus sees it. You can run, but you can't hide. Not when you are dealing with the Son of Man. Immediately, Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. And this reminds us that God knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, not just our actions, not just our words, not even simply our thoughts, but also the motives that drive them. And of course, it also teaches us that Jesus of Nazareth was truly man and truly God. And God is not, I'm back in Hebrews chapter 4, and God is not a distant and indifferent observer. Building on verse 12, the tone in verse 13 is clearly one of judgment. God's holy gaze unmasks sinners and their sins. The key verb here in the Greek is trekalidzo. Trekalidzo. It means to lay bare, to expose. It's a word with a couple of really fascinating backgrounds that inform it. The first picture that this verb suggests is of a first century Greco-Roman wrestler who grabs his opponent by the throat and holds him in his grasp so that both men are face to face and the vanquished can't turn his gaze or escape the vanquisher. The second picture is not a wrestling picture, but a courtroom picture. Trachelizo is also found in the idea of a courtroom scene in the ancient court, where there was for a time a practice of binding a dagger point up around the neck with the point directly under the chin, so that the condemned man was unable to look down and to turn his gaze from those he'd offended. And that's what the Bible does. It holds our gaze as God looks in our hearts. The point is, beloved, that God's holy gaze brings every sin to light. You will see it. God will see it. Your mask will be pulled off. Your alibi will be blown away. And there is no way to avert his gaze or his indictment. And God's gaze is a holy gaze because we are dealing with a holy God. The one true God. The God of the Bible is the one true God, the creator of all men. And so the writer here in Hebrews chapter 4 ends by drawing our thoughts to the hymn, to him with whom we have to do. Still sitting on the gospel fence? Consider this, beloved. When you hear the gospel and you reject it, you are judging God. You're judging God. You're judging God's wisdom. You're judging God's indictments. You're judging His warnings. You're judging His plans. You're judging His promises. You've taken the whole gospel. You've placed it in your puny scale. And somehow you have found God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be wanting. You think that's smart? Duh. My friend, this God with whom we have to do is your creator and he is your judge. He is not to be trifled with, nor is his warning or his promise to be trifled with. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment. Hebrews 10, 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Beloved, this is the one with whom you have to do. And if you are coming to church carelessly, if you are hearing his promises casually, just be careful of who you are messing with. And I don't mean the preacher. Beloved, the Word of God is not simply a leather-bound book on your nightstand. It's not simply a techie app on your smartphone. God speaks. God speaks. And God speaks to you with promises and instructions. And if you ignore Him, He speaks again and He speaks with warnings. He speaks in judgment. And when He speaks, there is no escaping His word or His gaze. Do not harden your heart against God's love and His grace, against His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as it is gracious of you to speak to us in words of wisdom, just as it is gracious of you to speak to us in words of promise, it is merciful and long-suffering and gracious of you to speak to us in warnings. Father, may we heed your word every step, every day. May we be found faithful. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen.